Tonight we're reading from Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1 to 20. It can be found on page 1115 in your church Bibles. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, What baptism then did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
It's been a real joy to be able to share in your Mission Sunday today. It's great to be here and to hear some of the things that you're involved in here and the ministry you're having in the city and elsewhere. It's great to hear about these different mission partners that you have. I trust that you're praying for them. And it's a joy to be able to open up the Word of God with you, because God still speaks today. He speaks through His Word. God speaks by His Spirit through His Word and changes our thinking, changes our attitudes, changes our actions so that we live in accordance with His will. And He does that in a powerful way through the preaching of His Word. So we need to listen to God's Word and to what He's saying to us today. Now, there are many voices in the church, many people with different agendas for the church. There are people who say, for example, what we need in the church today is more social engagement. If we only engage more socially, then people will respect us more and we will be able to share the gospel better. And people will come to Christ and the church will have more fruit and will grow. Then there are others who say, yes, we need to do that, but we need to take a further step and we need to have more political involvement. Because, of course, if you're just involved on the street level, there are all kinds of macro level things going on that only politicians can make a difference on. So we need to have more involvement in pressure groups and so on to try and change the political situation. On the other hand, there are people who are saying, no, we don't need any of that. In fact, we really need to withdraw from society. In fact, a recently written book was published called the Benedict Option. It's got nothing to do with breakfast, but the argument basically is that we need to withdraw from society. I'm probably stereotyping it, but we need to withdraw from society because society is just too bad. And if we keep getting involved in society, it's only going to water down our witness. So there are those who say then the church really needs to withdraw and have less involvement in society. Other people say, no, it's got nothing to do with engagement. It has all to do with power. We need more power. On the other side, there are people who say, no, it's got nothing to do with power. It's really whether we're quiet before the Lord. And so they advocate more contemplation. And so there are lots of people with different agendas for the church, arguing for their particular angle on where the church should be and what the church should be doing today. So how do we figure out what we as a church should be doing ourselves? How do you figure it out? What do we do in order to think it through, in order to come up with a solution to that question? Now, those of you who are have been followers of Christ for a while, you've got in your mind, I hope, coming up that it's got something to do with the Bible. And indeed, that is the basis on which we make decisions about who we are and where we're going with our lives, both individually as disciples of Christ, but also collectively as the church. But how do we get from the Bible, which was written 2,000 years ago or more, to where we are today? This was written in first century, the New Testament, first century Mediterranean. 2,000 years later, in the middle of Birmingham, how can it possibly speak to us today? And to say nothing of the Old Testament. Now, often people will say, well, the book of Acts there, we've got the book of Acts, that's like a blueprint for the church. But of course, if we start talking about blueprints, then we've got to ask, well, there are certain things that people are doing there in the book of Acts that we're not doing today. Why aren't we doing them? And then you've got to ask, well, why only Acts then? Well, what about other parts of the Bible? Acts then is not a handbook for church planting or a handbook for church leadership or the running of church, but it's a narrative. There are other narrative parts of Scripture too. Take, for example, the book of Judges in the Old Testament. That's a narrative. Now, if we took the book of Judges as a blueprint for church, then we would be surely kind of playing Assassin's Creed when we go about appointing leadership for our church and going out in mission. And so we would want to appoint left-handed swordsmen as our pastor and a woman who's handy with a tent peg if you want her to be involved in ladies' ministry. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you haven't read the book of Judges. So if all those who are not smiling, it's because you haven't read the book of Judges. Go back and read it tonight. Some great stories in there. But why don't we use those stories as a blueprint for church today? Why do we go to the book of Acts? There is something special about the book of Acts. What is it? The book of Acts then gives us the story of the church as it goes from the Lord Jesus' return to heaven and as the apostles obey the Lord Jesus' final marching instructions. If you have your Bibles open, you can go to the book, beginning of the book, the beginning of the account of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and read in chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what the Lord Jesus says to the apostles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is the key verse, if you like, for understanding the whole book. That is the key verse for understanding the beginning of the church and how it spreads and what's going on. There's two main things going on here. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and you will be my witnesses. And you see that repeated right through the narrative of this book. It's a forward-moving story, and it goes in stages. Those of you who have read the book of Acts, perhaps you've noticed that there are certain stopping points on the way, stations, if you like. Let's see the first one in chapter 2, verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A little summary statement saying this is where we've got to at this point in the Acts narrative. The next one is in chapter 6, verse 7. Now, chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So you have another stopping point in the narrative. The next one comes up in chapter 12, verse 24, just helping you to read the book of Acts the way that Luke has carefully written it for us. 12:24, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Again, another staging post in the narrative of God's forward-moving story as God moves by his Spirit through the apostles and the church grows. Finally, at this point, chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." There's one more, and we'll come to that in a minute, or towards the end. So it's a forward-moving story. And what God wants us to learn from it is that this story then has things to teach us about how we go about our own church life and about our agenda for the church. And we come in chapter 19 to the point where Paul arrives in Ephesus. He's been there before, briefly, in chapter 18. He stopped by and said, "I'll come back if I can." Here he is in chapter 19. He arrives in Ephesus, and this city in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. And this is the story that's been given to us. Now, in this story, we can learn three things about how God grows his church. And the first is this: God's church grows as the Holy Spirit acts. And we see that in verses 1 to 7. This is a bit of a bizarre story, and in fact has led to a number of people having some bizarre interpretations of this story. Here we are, there's a group of 12 men and perhaps some other people with them, and Paul meets them and he asks them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They say, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul says, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism." John, of course, John the Baptist, was a forerunner of Jesus. And in that sense, even though his story is in the New Testament, he's really like a prophet of the Old Testament type. And he was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus' arrival as the Messiah. It's very unlikely that these people had never heard of the Holy Spirit, because it was John the Baptist who said of the Lord Jesus, of the Messiah, "When the Messiah comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Very likely then, it seems, what these people had not heard was that the Holy Spirit had come down on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and had filled the church with himself. And that had been the start of the beginning then of the church movement and the apostles spreading the gospel. So the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, but these people had been missed out somehow. They hadn't heard what had happened. Paul then shares the gospel with them, because these people almost certainly were not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to Christ, they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes on them just as the Holy Spirit had come on those first believers on the day of Pentecost. So this story is this story of the Holy Spirit coming on to these people. And brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit is not acting, there is no church growth to speak of, no church growth that's worth anything. Churches can grow in numbers, but if the Holy Spirit is not working, that's merely human. Merely human. It's no different from the growth of the number of people coming to Birmingham City football field every week. That is a merely human thing. But the church is not a merely human phenomenon. The church grows as the Holy Spirit acts. And here we have the Holy Spirit working to bring these people to faith and to confirm the salvation that they've got in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you praying for the Holy Spirit to work in your church? The Holy Spirit works as he wants to act, as he wants to work. But if we don't pray for him, and if we don't pray for his ministry, why should we expect him to do that? We need to pray for the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives. He doesn't work automatically. It's not a slot machine. He is not a slot machine. His ministry is not a slot machine. So if we do this, this, and this, and we get all our programs right, then the Holy Spirit acts. That's not how the Holy Spirit acts. He is sovereign in his power, in his moving. And we need his operation. We need his ministry if we are going to grow. And one more thing on this. Perhaps you're in a situation where you know something of the gospel, but the Holy Spirit has not come into your heart because you've not really understood and not really grasped who the Lord Jesus is. Perhaps you're a student. You've been coming along for a few weeks. Somebody's brought you along. And you've been learning things as you go, and you've got questions. And you think you're not quite there yet. Probably you're not quite there yet, because the Holy Spirit hasn't come into your heart and given you new life. Pray for him. Pray for him to come into your heart, to fill you, to baptize you with himself. Because when he does that, you have new life. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again, to that most religious man. You must be born again. You need that. You need new life. And how does that come? The Holy Spirit must come into your heart and give you that new life. That is the ministry of the Spirit. If that hasn't happened to you, then you're not a true disciple of Jesus tonight. So the first thing that we learn from this story is that the church grows, God's church grows as the Holy Spirit acts. Secondly, God's church grows as the gospel is shared, verses 8 to 10. Paul then seems to leave these people alone. He goes back, I'm sure, another time. But he enters the synagogue, which was his practice. That was the place where all the Jewish people would gather week by week on a Saturday. He enters the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to learn four things about how the gospel is shared by Paul, or what we can learn from Paul's manner and method of sharing the gospel. This is all under this second heading. Four things. Firstly, notice that Paul focuses on the kingdom of God. We don't see that phrase very often in the book of Acts, or in Paul's letters for that matter. It's loads. You see it loads in Luke's gospel and some of the other gospels. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God then is equivalent to the lordship of Christ. Because, of course, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the King. Jesus, King Jesus, has come into this world. The kingdom spreads as people come to know the King, the Lord Jesus. And that is the focus of Paul's message. The kingdom of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are lots of things, aren't there, that we can teach. There are lots of things that we can tell people that are true. There are lots of good things that we can do to help people to grow into flourishing human beings. Those of you who are parents will know that. There's lots of things that you can teach your children. What kind of food to eat? How much sleep to get at night? What things to watch or not watch on TV? But it's the same when it comes to the ministry of the church. There are so many things that we can teach. But Paul's focus here is on the kingdom of God. That is then the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is the central, significant feature of Paul's ministry. Unless we are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not doing ministry in Paul's way and in the way of the Acts of the Apostles. Secondly, Paul meets people in their own territory. So he goes to the synagogue first, where he knows he will meet Jewish people, just like him, who have a background in the Old Testament. They know something of the prophecies of the Old Testament, like the prophecies that you find in the Psalms and in Isaiah about the Lord Jesus. And Paul explains how those prophecies point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes into the hall of Tyrannus. Notice then that he's not stuck on one particular place. There's not only one place to preach the gospel. He can go to where people are at. So he goes next door to the lecture hall, where a completely different community meets on a regular basis. And there he shares the gospel with them. And so it's perfectly reasonable then for us as the church to go into other people's territory. We must not always expect people to come to our territory in order to share the gospel. We can go to campuses, schools, gyms, coffee shops, whatever we can, onto other people's territory in order to share the gospel with them. Thirdly, Paul varies his method, but he always uses words. Have a look there and in verses 8 and 9. See the words that are being used there. He spoke boldly in the synagogue, arguing persuasively. But notice in verse 9, he switches. Once he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, he has discussions daily with them. So he's not focused on one particular method, but he's able to adjust his method depending on the situation. Here are the people in the synagogue. They're used to monologues. And so he gives them a monologue and he argues persuasively on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. But once he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, it's different. They're used to discussions, dialogues. And that's what he goes for then with those people. And he dialogues with them. The same will be true for us. We must not focus all our efforts on one method only of communication. There are many methods. And let's be flexible enough to be able to reach people with a method that is more suitable to that context. But notice that he always uses words. Some people, and perhaps you've heard this yourself, some people say this: preach the gospel to everyone, use words if necessary. Paul will have none of that. He always uses words. That's nonsense. It's just like saying, feed the world, use food if necessary. The gospel cannot be spread unless people hear the words about the Lord Jesus. It's right that we do need to live our lives in such a way that people will be impressed by our lives. And they'll want to know something about what it is that animates us and that generates this goodwill towards other people. But unless we leap over that bridge, unless we step over that bridge and actually share the gospel with people using words, people will never know what it is that drives us to be the way we are. And so we must use words. We choose our words carefully. We choose our timing carefully. But if we don't use words, people may be wonderfully impressed by us and still go to a Christless eternity. How are you doing in sharing the gospel with your friends, with your neighbors, with your family members? Look for those opportunities and be ready to give the reason for the hope that is within you. Nobody's expecting, and God doesn't expect, everybody who is a disciple of Jesus to be a Billy Graham evangelist. But he does expect everybody to make the most of every opportunity. And that's what Paul was doing, and he was using words. Fourthly, Paul perseveres until everyone has the opportunity to hear. We see that in verse 10. He went on, this went on, it says, discussions in the hall, for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He was not quick then to go on to a different ministry or a different place. It's true that Paul traveled around a lot, but we can get the impression that he's moving faster than perhaps he is. Sometimes his stopovers in these different places go on for a couple of years, like here in Ephesus. And he perseveres until everyone's had the opportunity. As I said earlier, there are people, groups, the communities, there are communities around the world who as yet have had no adequate opportunity to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of missions is not over. For sure, it is different than it used to be. But it's not over yet. And that's why we need to persevere in our proclamation. So, God's church grows as the gospel is spread. That was the second point. The third is this, final point. God's church grows as it encounters opposition. And this is from verses 11 to 20. Now, spiritual forces are a reality. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, these people, that he writes later on. We find it later in the Bible. If you haven't read it, read it. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says there, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Let me read that to you. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul says we are in a spiritual battle. We are encountering opposition. This is a reality. This is a reality of our lives as disciples of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the church shouldn't grow even amidst those kind of tensions and those kind of oppositions. And what we see here in verses 11 and 12 is that God is doing extraordinary miracles even in these situations where hostile evil spirits are working. Notice verse 12. These illnesses were caused by evil spirits. So here in Ephesus, evil spirits were causing illnesses in people. And what was happening? Let's try and picture this scene. Your mother's sick in the house. She's got a high fever. There's no antibiotics. What should we do? Somebody says, what about going to Paul? I've seen that when people call Paul and he prays for people, that they become well again. Why don't we go to Paul? But look, he's so busy, we'll never get anywhere near him. We certainly won't be able to get him back to the house. Somebody says, what about this apron? Let's take this apron. It's bizarre, isn't it? Let's take this apron and see if we touch it on Paul and maybe bring it back and touch it on Mum, maybe she'll get well again. And so somebody said, okay, let's go. They run with the apron. They go and touch it on Paul and they go and bring it back and Mum gets well. It's bizarre, but there it is. That is what happened. Somebody else says, we don't have an apron. Let's get a handkerchief. Come on, let's go. People are getting well from their diseases that are caused by evil spirits by this miracle that is happening through Paul touching those objects. But, and this is an important point here, Paul does not focus on the miracles. Notice the way that Luke has written this, and he writes it very carefully. These incidents are happening almost on a side, as a sideshow. Verse 11 and 12. But just have a look at that again. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and they were cured of their illnesses. It doesn't say that Paul set up a special apron hanky meeting, or that he set up a special meeting for those who had evil spirits in them. Paul didn't do that. There's nothing there on that. But it's something that happened. As he was preaching the gospel, people were getting cured. Even in the midst of opposition, the church will grow. God grows his church as it encounters opposition. But Paul refuses to become eccentric. You know what eccentric means, doesn't it? Eccentric means you're off-center. Paul is focused on the gospel. These other things will happen. These were incidental, not programmatical. He didn't have a program for casting out evil spirits. When you get back home tonight, after you've read Judges, have a look at Ephesians again. Have a look there. There is no instruction on how to cast out evil spirits. That's bizarre, isn't it? This is Ephesus, where there's so many evil spirits. But there's no instructions on how to cast out evil spirits. Not even on what kind of apron you need. Why? Because it wasn't important to Paul. It wasn't the focus of his ministry. It was incidental. It was not programmatical. But then we have an even more bizarre story in verses 13 to 16. Some Jews, because Paul wasn't the only show in town, folks, some Jews also went around driving out evil spirits. And they came about one man who had some evil spirits, and they thought, well, let's use the name of Jesus to get rid of these evil spirits. Let's try that one. And so they try the name of Jesus. And the man who has the evil spirits jumps on them, beats them, and sends them out of the house black and blue. So some strange things are happening in Ephesus. And this leads on to something else. Verses 17 onwards. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. Wouldn't you be? I've never seen that happen. Certainly not happened in my church in Bridge End. But these things were happening there in Ephesus, and they were seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Now what happens? Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Some of them, then a whole load of them, had magic scrolls, which they then burned in a big bonfire in the street. What is going on here? It's important to understand what this, the tense of the Greek here in verse 18. Many of those who believed, that tense demonstrates conclusively that these people did not become Christians through this event happening of these people being driven out of the house, these sons of Sceva. This was not the event that made them Christians. Neither was it the event of burning the scrolls. These people were already disciples. These people then had believed. Perhaps you've got an English version that in which that comes out more clearly. It's not so clear in the NIV. These people had already believed, and now they came and confessed their evil deeds. So what's going on here? These are people who were believers. They were disciples of Jesus. They had the Holy Spirit, and yet there was something going on in their lives that seems to be connected with scrolls. Reading between the lines then, it would seem then that these people were primalist religionists, if you like, before they came to Christ, and they put a great stock on the magic scrolls that they had. And they would read these incantations in order to make things happen. Maybe it's to get somebody well again. Maybe it's to get rid of an evil spirit. Maybe it's to cast a love spell on somebody so that they want you to become their wife or husband. These things happen. That's the kind of thing that perhaps they were using those magic scrolls for. Now, it's interesting here that having come to Christ, there doesn't seem to have been any instruction on what to do with your scrolls. Now, we're arguing from silence here, aren't we? But you would have thought if it was really important that that would be here and that Paul would have given instructions on what to do with magic scrolls. Perhaps you have something in your life that was something significant to you when you came to Christ, before you came to Christ. Now you realize that's a thing of the past, but you've kept it in your cupboard. Now there are some people who would say, ooh, now there's a real problem there, and you really need to get rid of it because that is a lightning rod for the demonic. That happened to me when I was in Kathmandu. My team leader said that of a wall hanging we had on our wall. We had a wall hanging, which was a local wall hanging, which I was pointed out. It was pointed out to me that there was a double thunderbolt symbol on it, which is a powerful symbol in Tibetan Buddhism. I looked it up, and indeed it was. And my team leader said to me, you can't have that. You can't have that on your wall, because that is a lightning rod for the demonic. And that will affect not only you, but our whole team. Wow, what am I to do with it? I certainly never experienced any problem with it. But he said, I've got to get rid of it. Well, in deference to him, I did get rid of it. At first, I put it in a storeroom, but he wasn't happy with that. And in the end, I got rid of it. I didn't want to make a big deal of it. Certainly, Paul doesn't seem to have said to these people who were already disciples that you really need to get rid of those magic scrolls. But here, something happens, and these people realize that these magic scrolls are actually a problem for them. Perhaps, then, these people had thought, if following Christ doesn't work out, then maybe these magic scrolls will be helpful after all. We don't know. That's speculation. But these magic scrolls then became a problem for these people. And so they thought, we need to deal with it. And so they had this great bonfire. It's perhaps like the situation. You can imagine the situation where somebody is saved who loves whiskey. And they've got a crate of it in the house. They come to Christ, and they still are drinking the occasional dram of whiskey. And to most of us, probably, that's not a problem. But it comes to mind to this brother, after some time, that he's really quite dependent on that whiskey, and really that he's feeling like he can't really get to sleep without his nightly tot of whiskey. And in fact, he's relying on it more and more as time goes on, because work is stressful and he comes home from work and he has a double shot of whiskey, and he's realizing this whiskey is a problem for him. So although the whiskey is not a problem in itself, it is a problem for this brother. He's got to deal with it. Perhaps that's a problem for some of you. Alcoholism is a rising problem in the church in the UK. If you've got a problem with that, you need to come talk to somebody, because you need help. Don't try and deal with it by yourself. And don't brush it under the carpet. But it's not just alcohol. It can be anything. It can be sports. It can be the use of the internet. There are so many things which by themselves are fine, but can become for you a snare. This was a snare for these people. And the evil one, the accuser, was using it to drag these people down, these disciples of Jesus. So, the church was growing in spite of opposition. Church growth, then, is not just numerical. It's not just quantitative. It's also qualitative. Do you know, a church can grow even if the numbers are declining? How is that possible? Because people are growing in grace, growing in their love for the Lord Jesus. Look at the instructions that Jesus gave to one of the churches in the book of Revelation. To the church in Thyatira, he says this, "Hold on to what you have until I come." That's not a great headline for growth of the church in Thyatira, is it? Just hold on, Jesus says to the people in Thyatira. If they hold on, then they are growing. That's what he's saying, because you're growing in grace. Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians in his letter. And that's why he said, stand firm then, and having done all, stand on the evil day. It could be that for you, it's not just a case of bearing fruit by bringing others to Christ. For you, the most important thing you need to do is to stand firm in your discipleship, because the evil day for you has arrived, whatever that is. And for you, it's important just to stand in your relationship with the Lord. Don't reject him. Don't go back. Stand firm when the devil is attacking you. That is church growth. And men and women, that is church growth for your church, even if nobody's added to it, if you are growing in the Lord. So the third thing is this: God's church grows as it encounters opposition. Finally, back to Acts 19. You remember we had these staging posts on the way through the book of Acts. The final one is in verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now that's odd, isn't it? Because if you turn to chapter 28, and at the end of the book of Acts, there's no summary statement. Luke is very careful the way he writes this account. There's no summary statement at the end of Acts 28. Why is that? Why? Because the Holy Spirit's work continues today. And you and I, men and women, are in Acts 29. We are there. We're in this story. Your story is the Holy Spirit's story tonight, today, tomorrow, when you go back to campus, when you go to work, when you're sharing with your family, when you're living for Christ, when everything seems to be in opposition to you. You are in this story yourself. Mission continues today. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago in the Mediterranean basin. It happens today here in Birmingham. It happens there in Mali. It happens there in Bangkok. It happens there in Brazil. And it can happen through you and me, the little people of the world. Let's praise God and seek to be faithful then to his calling on our lives. Amen.